When I first became a Christian, I was alone by myself as a Christian, I was alone. I was with 30 military guys up above the Arctic Circle in Alaska. And so I remember asking my dad, send me some materials. Just a brand new believer. And I grew up in the church, so I knew the gospel. But I suddenly had this sense that I had wasted an awful lot of time. And I was just 21, so I'd spent an awful lot of time in hypocrisy. But I remember when the materials were sent to me, back then you had to wait, quite a while for stuff to get by mail up above the Arctic Circle at a radar site in Alaska. I was in the Air Force at the time. And I remember getting this box, and I opened it up and had some materials in it and tapes and things like that. I had a study Bible and things like that. So it was very, very helpful for me. But one of the most important things that happened was I began to listen to good Bible teaching. Excellent Bible teaching, as a matter of fact. Bible exposition. So as a brand new believer at 21 years old, with no way to really understand, how to grow in the Christian life or anything about the doctrines that were very, very important and foundational, I knew I was rescued and redeemed. I knew that something was different in my heart and in my mind. I understood that I was forgiven, even if I didn't understand the depth of that. I understood that I was going to have to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Bible commanded. So I was going to have to dig into the Word of God. And a couple of series were fresh in my mind because I was sent some cassette tapes and I started to listen to Bible teaching, the first of which was The Believer's Armor. So that was very, very helpful for me because I first began to listen to Bible teaching on the subject of spiritual warfare. And it wasn't the mystical, charismatic, dominion theology that sort of became the popular theme in the 80s or so, the 90s. It was really just good, solid, foundational spiritual warfare in the battle with sin. And Ephesians 6, of course, was a text that was expounded in those early studies. And so there I was as a brand new believer, didn't know much, but I did know that when it came to charging and challenging me to grow as a Christian, I knew that I had some responsibility. I knew it. I also never assumed, at least I don't remember thinking this, I never assumed that when you opened up a passage like Ephesians 6 on spiritual warfare, that somehow my responsibility in it would erase or make null and void the grace that had saved me. I never imagined at the beginning of the Christian life that when I came across a command to obey, or an imperative in the Scriptures that said, I must do this or that, or put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day. Those were commands to me and my responsibility to obey them. It never crossed my mind that to actually implement those for the sake of my growth would nullify in any way the grace of God that had saved me. I assumed early on that the grace of God was the cause of my salvation, the power of my salvation, and I didn't even yet understand how sovereign His grace was. I was not yet a Calvinist. I certainly was in practice, because there is no such thing as anyone who's anything but a Calvinist when they first believe. Because God is the one doing the work. So you're involved in Calvinism whether you like it or not when you're saved. That's because Calvin taught what the Bible teaches. God is sovereign. I assumed that His grace was a cause because I never would have come on my own. I assumed His grace was a cause because God never, there was nothing in me that compelled Him to come to me other than His own love and His own mercy and His own grace. And I never assumed anything but the cause of the grace of God that saved me because I was such a hypocrite. I was sophisticated in my sin, and I knew it, and I had defied God many times. So if I was saved, if I was forgiven, it had to be the grace of God. And yet there I was, learning Bible exposition, and my first lessons were on my responsibility fact, the book of Ephesians was nicely chopped up, right? First three chapters, here's what you've been given in Christ. And the first chapter opens up with that, right? Look at Ephesians 1 for a moment, and we're going to jump to another text in a bit. But Ephesians 1 very, very clearly says that because of the sovereign grace of God, the Father Himself is blessed, verse 3 of Ephesians 1, because in Christ He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. How did that happen? Verse 4, just as He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So there it is. The sovereign grace of God blessing the sinner with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, or in heavenly places, in heavenly realms. It was given to me. I knew that. And then from chapter 1 to chapter 2 and then 2 to 3, you have this repeating of the barriers broken down between you and Christ and you and those who are going to be in the covenant with you. Jew and Gentile together in the new covenant. Chapter 2 says you both have your access in Christ to God the Father. The same access. We're reconciled. You remember that great section in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. We're saved by grace through faith. It is a gift of God. It is not of works. It's not of yourselves, so that no one may boast. I understood that it was all caused by grace. All of it. I also understood what happens when Paul turns a corner, like he does in every letter, in chapter 4, verse 1, and says, therefore. Therefore, and later after I did the Ephesians 6 series, I began to get some more studies and tapes. And I loved the study series in Ephesians so much that I ordered some tapes from the same ministry on the whole book of Ephesians. And so I studied good Bible exposition, listening to sermons on Ephesians. And when it got to chapter 4, verse 1, it was not a problem for me to understand the first three chapters were all about what I've been given by God through grace. It's not a problem. And when Paul said in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk, it didn't bother me. It didn't bother me at all. I never assumed that that would nullify grace. I never assumed that that would be outside of what I'd just been told had been given to me in terms of heavenly blessings. I never understood that to mean that somehow if I started working, if I started walking, if I started obeying, if I started proactively and willingly honoring Christ, if I got about the business of the disciplines of the Christian life, that somehow that would nullify or violate or encroach upon the grace of God that was the cause of it all. It seemed rather simple to me that if that's what God did for me, and then God says, therefore, because of those things, this is what I want you to do. It didn't seem like a big deal to me at all. If I was going to get out of balance, I'd have to get out of the scriptures to get out of balance. If I was going to imagine that I could atone for myself, I'd have to go away from the grace the scripture describes, right? I can't atone for my own sin, as we'll see in just a bit. It's all of God's grace. It has to be. And if it's all of His grace, then I'd have to go away from the Scriptures in order to become someone who thinks they're righteous enough. Because the more you read the Scriptures, the more you know you're not righteous enough, and the more it convicts you of that, and the more you understand that salvation is by grace. Through the instrumentality of faith, which, by the way, is granted to you by the power of God. On the other hand, if I was to deny that I had any responsibility in the growth process, if I was to deny a therefore in chapter 4, verse 1, I'd have to leave the Bible. If I was going to become out of balance and say, well, you know, because it's all of grace, then I don't have to do anything, I'd have to be out of balance by leaving the Scripture. It would make no sense. It didn't seem real complicated to me. Didn't seem complicated at all. In Romans chapter 12, just for a moment, look there. You remember, Paul says in Romans 12, very similar terms, verse 1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. So on account of the grace, the mercies of God, I urge you, therefore, what? To present your bodies a living sacrifice. That didn't bother me. I was happy to see that based upon the grace of God in my salvation, and based upon the promise of that grace in my growth, I was given new power, new inclination, and responsibility. I was given, dare I say it, duty. A duty. It's a duty to Christ. And I'll have to tell you that the contemporary confusion in this entire arena, it seems to me, has come about because somewhere on either side of this wonderful biblical path, people have gotten away from the clarity of Scripture and bothered themselves and disrupted the balance of their thinking by adding notions that don't belong. By adding logical deductions or theological conclusions that the Bible does not offer. To understand your salvation, you must understand that it is all caused by grace, and then in the gracious salvation that God grants, there is a therefore. There is a moral, wonderful, privileged duty to the Savior who bought you. I love that. I've always loved it. The more I began to study Scripture, the more I began to see it all over the Word of God. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 14, Paul talking here about, while it is true that there might be a whole lot of things that he's free to involve himself in, not everything is profitable. Why? Because you carry yourself into dangerous ground when you think that everything's up for grabs and you don't think through things carefully. Because we're not yet fully redeemed. We're redeemed on the inside, but the outer man is still decaying. We have old appetites, remnant in our unredeemed part of us, that fight and scrape. They want to be fed. And Paul says, so it's not really wise to do everything that you could do that might be neutral, because you could draw yourself into something dangerous. And then verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 6. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. So that is to say, we are indwelt by the resurrection power of Christ. Now he makes his point. Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? Just as we move into this discussion about our union here in a few moments. This just introduces the idea. Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? How did that happen? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute or immoral behavior? That's absurd, he says. May that never happen. Then he talks about what people in the church at Corinth had actually been doing. They profess Christ, they say they're saved by grace, and they're just going on and running headlong into the old things. It's absurd. Verse 16, don't you know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. So run from immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Why? We're a moral being. To be immoral is to destroy the inside. You defile the very design of your life. Now look at verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you, here it is, are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. You're not your own. I don't belong to me. I belong to Christ. I've been purchased with a price. Therefore, there it is again. He makes the transition. Therefore, glorify God in your body. This is the course of your life. This is the reason you were purchased. This is the reason grace came. To have a therefore and a responsibility and a duty is merely a reflection of the ownership issue. You are owned. That's why I love Luke 17:10. Luke says that Jesus was talking to his disciples and they're saying, "Oh, how are we going to deal with the forgiveness issue? Increase our faith. You're telling us to forgive exponentially, all this forgiveness again and again and again, no matter how much we're offended." I mean, they got it. They did the math. That's really hard. And Jesus says, "Oh, you want me to increase your faith? Listen, for you to forgive the way that I'm telling you to forgive only takes a mustard seed size of real pure faith in me. And when you have done everything I've commanded you, not just forgiveness, but everything I've commanded you, here's what you're supposed to say about yourself." Luke 17:10. "Say about yourself, 'I'm still an unworthy slave who's only done what he ought to have done.'" It's actual moral obligation language. He's only done what he ought to have done. Why? You're owned. You're not your own. You're a slave of Christ. You're bought with a price. You're to glorify God with your body. The therefore is there. I never had any problem with that. To get out of balance on that score, either side, to either think I'm righteous enough on my own to merit grace, that would be a mistake. Grace, by definition, is unmerited. Or to fall off the other side, like so many are doing today, and saying, "Wow, we have no moral obligation at all. Really, what is the will of Christ? What is the will of Christ except the law of God? What is the will of Christ except the standard of His holiness? What is the will of Christ except the other side of the therefore?" And He gives it to us. "Therefore, I want you to glorify God in your body. Therefore, I want you to present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Therefore, I want you to walk worthy in a manner that which purchased you merits and warrants and demands and reflects." I love that. It never occurred to me that somehow that could get confusing to people. And yet it has, it seems. And so what I want to do in the next several weeks is just cover some ground together so that we aren't confused, beloved. Make no mistake. If you become someone who thinks you can merit grace, you have stepped away from the clarity of Scripture. On the other hand, if you become someone who thinks that now you are in grace to go back to some will of Christ as if you are morally obligated somehow nullifies grace, you have come away from the clarity of Scripture. Both are out of balance. Both make no sense in Scripture. We always say there is an indicative and an imperative. Those are just fancy words. I mean, here's the state you exist in by the grace of God and only by the grace of God. And here is the imperative. Here's what you're commanded to do, which God promises you'll be able to do in that same grace. Nonetheless, both are there. They don't fight with one another. They don't argue with one another. They don't contradict one another. One doesn't nullify the other. "By the mercies of God, I therefore urge you, present your bodies a living sacrifice." There they both are. You've been given the mercies of God. They're all of His grace. You can't earn them. And yet now, when you grow in grace, God gave you something to do. He empowered you to do it. In the end, when you have obeyed the Lord and you've done the therefore, when you presented your bodies a living sacrifice, He gets all the credit. Why? Because that power came to you by grace, lives in you by grace, and promises to strengthen you for the sake of what's on the other side of that, therefore. So you don't get to boast about it. Somehow today, the confusion has become, well, if I really, really try to concentrate on fighting the spiritual battle against sin, then I'm somehow nullifying this gracious gift of God in salvation. And I want to show you in these next several weeks that that's not true. I want to talk about what is our obligation to the law. going to spend a Sunday talking about that, a Sunday night. Do we have a moral obligation to God? How about the law? What is our relationship to the law now that we're saved? We're not under its condemnation, right? We're not under the law's condemnation. And listen, we're not under its dominion. We're not under its dominion. In other words, the law cannot save, doesn't have the power to save, because a corrupt person cannot ever live up to it. All the law does is continue to hammer away, here's the standard, and you can't live up to it. It's obvious you rail against it. But when you come to Christ, you're not under the condemnation of the law, nor are you under its sway, so to speak. Your heart doesn't rail against it anymore. In fact, Romans 8, verse 2 to 4 says that we now fulfill the law, and our mind and heart and our inclinations actually gravitate toward the will of God, toward the standard of God, now that we're in Christ. So I want to take an evening, I want to talk about what is our relationship to moral obligation now that we're in Christ. Do we have a duty? Is it right to even think about obedience as a duty to Christ? Or should we only have these high, intense, high-octane thoughts about grace and then hope that that'll stir me up enough to just effortlessly just be compelled into this wonderful meadow of obedience? So I want to talk about that. I want to talk about union with Christ tonight because it seems to me that even on this particular doctrine, there is some confusion. We are in union with Christ, but what does that then mean for the believer? So I want to talk about that. I also want to talk about feelings and emotions. I'm going to take a night and I'm going to talk about emotions and feelings. Where do they fit in? Because it seems to me today there is this growing emphasis on the aesthetic, experiential, emotive part of the Christian life. Instead of the old way that I grew up learning about the Christian life with terms like walking by faith and submitting to Christ, denying yourself. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 these shocking words, I beat my body into submission and make it my slave so that I'm not disqualified by preaching something I'm not living. Paul, what do you mean you beat your body into submission and make it your slave? That sounds an awful lot like you're cranking it out on human works. You know, that sounds an awful lot like law and legalism. Because today's emphasis is more about, it seems, things like being captivated by the beauty of God's grace. And when you're captivated by it, you just sort of are taken captive into a pattern of obedience. And largely the language is all about emotions and how you feel and what you're experiencing. And I think there's a whole camp of people that are very concerned that if we don't really camp on the emotional side of living the Christian life, we're going to become passionless and cold and just a bunch of robots. That's their concern. So I want to deal with that one Sunday night and ask, is that a legitimate concern? And I also, through all of this, want to talk about a very familiar theme to us, and that is the issue of faith. What is grace and its relationship to our growth, and what is faith and its relationship to our growth? That's going to be a very, very important discussion, one which I hope to discuss in the book at length. I will, of course, through all this, address some of these errors because they do reflect some of the same errors that Christianity has battled through the centuries, particularly in the 17th century. The Puritans went back and forth with a group of people they called the Antinomians, the people that were anti-law. They believed that once you come to grace in Christ, by grace in Christ, you don't then have any relationship at all to the law of God ever. There's no standard to live by. There's nothing. You just let your will become passive, and you just think about the grace that you've been given, and growth happens. And so the Puritans argued with them at length in the 17th century, and I'm seeing a similar, if not sometimes an identical error rising up today. So let's start this off a bit. Now you know a little bit of my heart on it and where I want to go with this and some of the struggle. And maybe you're thinking now, you're framing it up in your mind, yeah, I've heard a little bit of that or heard a little bit of that or that or that. Well, rather than scattershot this thing, let's just kind of do a building block approach to this whole subject of what does it mean for the Christian now that he's saved by grace? What does it mean for the Christian between now and meeting Christ? What are we supposed to do and how are we supposed to do it? How do we grow and become conformed to the image of Christ? If Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 says he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And that's very, very similar, very predestinary in language like you find in Romans 8, 28 and 29, where it says he chose us or predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. If that's true, that I've been redeemed, I'm now in Christ, he owns me, he's my master, I'm his slave, and it's all happened by grace, if that's the case, then what does it mean between now and the time I meet him? What does he give me to do, if anything? Should I proactively do anything? Should I be involved in anything regarding my Christian growth and being conformed to his image? Or is that just something he does on his own by himself while I remain grateful but passive? And so that's kind of what I want to deal with. Look with me for a moment at Colossians chapter 3. If you're going to try to outline all of this, I think you're going to have a real problem. But don't worry, I'm going to outline it for in the book. So whatever you don't get down in outline form, the chapter should make sense once it's done. Notice in Colossians chapter 3, just as we think about what our Christian life is and how it's described. Notice chapter 3, verse 1 of Colossians. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So here's a command to the believer that because we have been raised up with Christ, we'll see what that means in a moment, because clearly I don't have my resurrection body yet. I'm still awaiting the transformation of this dying body with a body now fashioned for eternity, the resurrected body. John chapter 5, Jesus says, in John 5 and 6, I will raise you up. I'm going to call forth and everybody's going to come forth and be resurrected. And then in chapter 6, he says, those of you who've been given to me by the Father, I'm going to raise you up on the last day. So there is an eschatological or end times resurrection that involves the fashioned resurrected body given to me. But here, there's a spiritual resurrection that's already happened. So he says, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, then keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Why? Because that's where you exist in the spiritual sense. How do we know that? Well, notice verse 2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, I love this, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. There is the spiritual reality of our union with Christ described in that way. My life is hidden with Christ in God. So where he is, my spiritual security, citizenship, my status as a legitimate child of God is there with him and cannot be separated. In fact, I'm to think in my Christian life about everything that promotes what Christ is doing, where he's at, his authority, his plan, his sovereign work in my life, wherever he's at and whatever he's doing to make that happen, I'm to set my mind on that place. Why? My union with him. I am in union with him. The way it's described here is my old life has died. We'll see what that means in a moment from Romans. But your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. What happens in verse 5? Therefore, Is he going to nullify what he just said, that I'm in union with Christ and my life is hidden with Christ? Of course not. But notice, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Dead in what sense? Dead in the sense that you used to walk in them under their dominion. They had absolute sway, and the power and dominion of those things has completely and utterly died. The presence of them hasn't, because those old grave clothes and unredeemed humanity, along with the appetites, I call them the echo of the old man, the reverberations and appetites of the old man, they still clank around in there and they fight for some way to be satisfied until they're utterly removed and the presence of sin is gone. And that happens when I meet Christ. Until then, I have them running around inside of me, but I can consider them now dead as to their power over me to do these kinds of things that are listed here. Notice verse 7, in them you once also walked when you were living in them. It's very interesting language. You were living, you were at home living in those old things in which you once walked. Look at verse 10, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Look, I am being renewed. I am to put on the new self and, according to verse 9, lay aside the old self with its evil practices. The implication is I never could lay aside the old self before. I couldn't put on something new. Now I have the power to do so. So, verse 12, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, you put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, and then forgiveness. And then put on love. And then verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Gratitude is there, but so is duty. So is the wonderful privilege. So is the power. All from what? My life is hidden with Christ. So Paul refers here to our life being hidden with Christ. And that then picks up this idea of what we know in Scripture is our vital constitutional union with Christ. Our vital constitutional union with Christ. Constitutional is not a reference to our American documents. Constitutional means substantive. The makeup of our life. The constitution of how we're made up. We very much are in vital union, constitutional union with Christ. What he's made up of, we're made up of on the inner man. Now, Romans clarifies it for us in Romans chapter 6. And if you were with us in the study of Romans, you know this. But there's no problem going back, because that was about 18 years ago when we were in chapter 6, as you know. In fact, that might be interesting to ask. How many of you have not been here for the Romans series in chapter 6? Oh, there's a whole bunch of new people here. So, and the rest forgot it, so let's just go back through it. We are told by the Apostle Paul, leading up to Romans 6, that salvation is by grace. And in fact, that grace is so powerful, so marvelous, so sovereign, so rich. It comes by God's choice. It comes to free us from the wrath of God that will be revealed against all ungodliness. It comes to us in the form of righteousness that covers us when we put our faith in Christ. His righteousness covers us, chapter 3. It only comes by faith, as was modeled for us in the life of Abraham, chapter 4. And by the time you get to chapter 5, those first 11 verses, the Bible says very clearly that you now stand in that grace. By the instrument of faith, your belief in Christ for your salvation, the sacrifice for your sin, his lordship and mastery over your life, his perfection for your imperfection. When you put your faith in Christ, you now stand in that state of grace. And that gives you great hope in tribulation, etc., etc., Paul says, Romans 5, 1-11. Then in verse 12 through 21, Paul says through 20, Romans 5, 12 to 20, he says, look, though sin abounded on the earth and it was so rampant that it corrupted every human being and went all over the globe, generation after generation after generation, through just the disobedience and rebellion of one man, by comparison, though, that wonderful gift of grace is not like that which corrupted human beings. It was the righteous act of one man, a perfect man, Jesus Christ the righteous. And through that one act came a grace so powerful, so overwhelming, that the sin of the first Adam could not overpower the gracious, righteous act of the second Adam. Could not. Too powerful. So Paul has established through five chapters, this is by grace, and it does come through the instrumentality of faith, and suddenly the righteousness of Christ now covers you, and you are what he calls acceptable. The theology of the first five chapters of Romans is that by grace you have been justified. Justified. There's no way for a sinner to be acceptable before God. From our conception, we are corrupt. Let alone what we do when we start breathing. And so when we're covered with the righteousness of Christ through the instrumentality of faith, and it happens to have been given to us by grace, when that happens, we are then declared once and eternally acceptable. Why? Because Christ was acceptable and you're now in him. You're not declared acceptable because you somehow merited it. You're not even declared acceptable because constitutionally you're perfect, or that you are sinless, or that you somehow earned your acceptability. No human being can do that. No human being will be justified by the works of the flesh, chapter 4 said. Why? Because it's imperfect work. Doesn't matter what you do. So the doctrine of justification clearly means that when you put your faith in Christ and his righteousness covers you, God declares you acceptable because you have now become in a vital relationship with Christ, and particularly his covering righteousness put to your account. It is credited to you by grace. Do you remember the analogy that Paul gave in chapter 4? Look back there for a moment in reference to Abraham. Remember the analogy about workers and wages? Verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Of course. But then he adds this, but not before God. Listen, if a human being is going to try to boast about something before God, it means he has to live by the righteousness of the law perfectly all the time in thought, word, and deed. Absolutely absurd. In fact, even when we think about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ being sinless, we can't relate to that. We don't know anything but the taste of sin in our mouth, right? So even if Abraham was justified by works and had something to boast about, in the presence of God, it isn't nearly establishable. But, verse 3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Okay, so his faith was some sort of work that merited his righteousness. That's what it seems like the verse is saying. But look at verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due? Oh, okay, so now you got workers and wages here. Right, if someone actually works and completes the job they were supposed to do and it's satisfactory, he is owed the wage that he was promised. Why? Because he did the work. He merited the wage. That's the analogy. Verse 5, but to the one who does not work, in other words, work for your acceptability before God, work for a wage that says you're acceptable, the one who doesn't work but believes in him who justifies, notice, the ungodly. Man, when you believe in Christ, here's what you're saying. Lord, I know you're willing to justify someone that's ungodly. I qualify. I'm ungodly. And if you're willing to justify me, then I come to you. And I'm not bringing work. I'm not bringing me. I'm not bringing anything about me. This isn't a wage earned and a work done kind of an equation here. I'm not going to work. I believe you justify ungodly people and I qualify. Then notice, his faith is credited as righteousness. It's interesting. Somebody said one time to me, well, that means that it's his faith that was the work. No, go back to verse 4. The one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. What does that mean? By contrast, when you believe in Christ, your acceptability is not credited to you because of what you did. Even your belief isn't credited as righteousness. Your belief is the instrument through which God dispenses his favor. It is granted to you as a favor, as a grace. Why? Because even when you believe in Christ, where is the acceptability grounded? In your moment of faith? No, in Christ. Christ is the ground of your acceptability. Christ is the only basis of our acceptability. Christ and his righteousness is the only covering that gives us acceptability. Only Christ. When you put your faith in him, you're saying, I abandon self. I do no work. I bring none of me. I only believe. That's what you're doing. And it is credited to you. What is? Acceptability, justification, it is credited to you as a favor. The righteousness of Christ's life and death is credited to you, put to your account as a grace. That's why you can't boast. So then, chapter 6, Paul then says, here's what happened to you then. Here's what happened to you. You are now free from the penalty of sin. Okay? You're free from the penalty of sin. That is the grace of chapter 5. And you're also free, listen, from the power of sin. It no longer has dominion over you, and that's what chapter 6 is about. Chapter 6 is to say, why, if you have believed in Christ and you've been given a righteous covering by grace and empowered with Christ's power over sin, why do you live comfortably in the lifestyle of sin as if you had no power? That is absurd, he says. Notice verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that all this grace may continue to abound? Ridiculous. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Notice the terminology. We have died to it. So we're not only free from its eternal penalty. The law can no longer condemn us. God's standard of holiness can no longer hold us in check and eternally punish us. But we are free from the sway, the dominion, the absolute dominating bondage. That's why he uses the terminology in verse 2. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So here you've been justified, and now you have been brought into a status, a new status where the penalty is gone and the power or the dominion or the grip of sin has no mastery over you. Will you be perfect? Of course not. You're still weak. You're not fully redeemed, perfected in holiness. Will you be able to access the power of the Spirit of God over sin? Yes. That's why the therefore is in those texts. Here's what I want you to do. To access that indwelling power that is available to the believer. Here's what I want you to do to appropriate it. That's what he's saying. You have it, the power. It no longer has mastery over your heart, over your soul, over your mind, over your strength. Listen, when I first became a Christian, I loved that truth. I absolutely loved the truth that having now been freed in the justification issue, free from the penalty of sin, I loved the reality of the indwelling Spirit of God. Ephesians 1 says that we have been given the Spirit of God as a seal, an engagement ring, a down payment, the araban, the special gift of God's purpose to bring us all the way. And I loved that doctrine. Because with it came this truth that sin no longer had mastery over me. Listen, I knew the bondage of the sin of my previous life. I knew it. I was dead. Oh, sure, I grew up in the church. I tried to crank things out. But I was never free from the condemnation. And I mean eternal condemnation. I knew it. I never went before God in those early years and said, I'm totally free. You know what happened when I went before God with those phony moments of repentance in my early years? I was fearful of judgment. I was cowering because I knew deep down I'd never actually been free. How did I know that? I never believed. Now, I wouldn't have called it that. You know what I would have called it? Oh, man, I keep struggling. I keep straining. How come I can't get any ground? Why is this stuff plaguing me? Why is my life miserable? Why do I feel guilty all the time? That's what it felt like to me. I just felt like, 140, 50 pounds of sin all the time. That's how much I weighed at the time. That's how I felt at the time. I wouldn't have described it as, well, you don't believe and you're not justified, and therefore you're not free from the power of sin or this way of sin. I wouldn't have described it that way at all. I thought I just had to start keep cranking stuff out. But when I actually believed Christ and repented and saw myself for who I really was, and I just was broken and shattered over my need, and the fact that the Bible told me, look, if you repent and believe, it will be imputed to you as a grace, a favor. And when I realized that His righteousness would cover me, I didn't know the justification language. I didn't know the sophisticated theology, the words of theology that are used. I just knew, you mean someone else was righteous for me and someone else died a perfect, satisfactory death for my benefit, and that can cover me eternally, past, present, and future sins, completely forgiven? I'll take it. Absolutely, I'll take it. And when that happened, then immediately, as the Spirit of God sealed me and indwelt me, it was like John 7. Out from within me, there was this new inclination. It was faint, but it was there. And suddenly I knew I could, by that same freedom and power, now fight. I never thought, oh, I could now sit back and do nothing. I never thought that. You know what I thought? Oh, these commands that keep saying, do this, do this, do this, I now can actually obey them. How wonderful. Look, I'd heard sermons. You need to do this, you need to do this, you need to do this. You know what? It just felt like crushing. When I came to Christ, I got my first study Bible. I opened it up. You know what? It was the same thing. Do this, do this, do this, do this. And it just was liberating. I was like, man, finally, I can obey. Did I always obey? Of course not. Man, that first 9 months, I was all alone as a Christian in a very pagan environment. And man, there were times when I went back to that same place where I'd repented on the floor of my barracks, the room in my barracks, and pleaded with God, am I ever really going to be able to overcome that thought or that pattern or those issues? It was just in the first 8-9 months. It was a battle. But you know what? Every time I came back to the Scriptures, it said the same thing. Right here, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? He's talking about me. I couldn't believe it. Notice verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? That means that when I believed Christ, I was then immersed in Christ by the Holy Spirit. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been immersed into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him. That is to say, the old life, its old dominion, its old bondage has gone to the grave. Man, I believed that verse. I have been buried with Christ through immersion into His death. How did that happen? By faith. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, why? Why was Christ raised? Notice, so we too might walk in newness of life. Here's the explanation, verse 5. Because if we've become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. You say, oh, that's then when I get raised from the dead. No, resurrection power exists now. It'll fully give me a new body, but it exists in me now. Man, my old appetites, they could take me into sin so fast, in such bondage. When I became a Christian, I suddenly realized there was a dogfight going on. And you know what that? It excited me. The dogfight with my old desires excited me. Do you know why? It was the discipline of the Lord. And I knew from Hebrews 12 that if I was disciplined by the Lord and put under pressure and had to get in the dogfight and brought the Word of God to my mind and heart, you know what that meant? I was a legitimate child of God and not an illegitimate one. If you are without discipline, you are not a legitimate child of God. Isn't that a shocking statement, the writer says? You know what that means? That means if you are without that dogfight going on, and you are without the compelling drive to go back to the Scriptures and say, Lord, help me, give me passages, feed me so that I can walk in the power of your Spirit, then you will have doubts because you'd be in sway to the old life. But not me. I knew from day one. I read it here. I didn't even understand all the terms, but I knew this. By faith, I was suddenly immersed in Christ. I was made acceptable, declared righteous. My past, present, and future sins were all pardoned in Christ. And it was a favor by grace. And on that basis, I was now in this vital union. Notice verse 5. We've become united with Him. What did that mean? Verse 6, that our old self was crucified with Him. Did Christ die on the cross? Absolutely He did. Did Jerry Rag's old man die with Him? Yes. Paul says it in Galatians 2:20, doesn't he? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Look, He lives and He strives and He obeys. But it is Christ and His grace living in Him. And this life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. I knew this. I needed to believe God, whatever He said, anytime He said it, I needed to strive for a strengthened faith. If I could do that, the power of the resurrection would begin to live in me and the old self would begin to be done away. Notice verse 6. In order that our body of sin might be done away so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. I knew if Christ died and I was hidden with Him, then I died with Him and I was no longer a slave. I knew it. Your union with Christ makes you a new creature in Christ. You are in a new status where you have made a real and constitutional break with the mastery of sin. So we're made acceptable in God's sight by the righteousness of Christ put to our account. That's justification. We're declared righteous and we are now in union with Christ, and because we're in union with Christ, sin has no more mastery over us. That's why the next doctrine that we needed to understand, that I needed to understand as a Christian, was the doctrine of Christian growth. The doctrine of being conformed to the image of Christ, to be conformed to His likeness, to be conformed to His mind, to think His thoughts, to love as He loved, to forgive as He forgave. Those are all the things I couldn't do before. To want righteousness rather than self-righteousness, to want the holiness of God rather than the impurity of the world, to want to sacrifice and give for Him and live for Him rather than to live for myself and get what I want and destroy lives, consuming others to have what I think I want. There was what needed to happen. I needed to understand now what it meant to grow. So that led me to understand that this union in Christ put me in this new status. And then the Bible says that this new status means you're set apart unto God. What does that mean? Well, in theology, we call it sanctification, but to be set apart is to be taken by God and fashioned for His use. set apart from what you were before and from what everyone apart from Christ is, set apart from what you used to live for, set apart from how you were used before by the world and by the flesh and the devil, and you're set apart exclusively for God, for His use, for His instrumentation, for His love, for His glory. Set apart. The first thing that meant to me, though it was an immature perspective at first and not very deep, the first thing that meant to me is that I am to be apart from the old life. It amazes me how this has become confusing today. People say that they are in grace, in Christ, but then they have nothing to do to reflect being exclusively set apart to God. And they go live in the old life as if that has anything to do with God. Darkness and light have no harmony, right? Paul would say to the Corinthians in his second letter. I knew that right away. I knew that being set apart meant that I was in a new status. I was set apart unto usefulness to God. I wasn't yet conformed to Christ in all the ways I was going to be on a practical level or an ethical level, but I knew my status was, my position was, that I was set apart unto God. In that sense, I was positionally sanctified. I was positionally called holy. Now that blew my mind when I first became a Christian and I realized, wait a minute, even moments after I got saved, I could think a sinful thought. No matter how grateful I was for my salvation, I still had evil desires and lusts that wanted to go for what I used to go for. And yet, the Bible says, I'm holy. It's the thing that gripped the heart of my Catholic wife. That very truth. I would sit around and on the phone with her. And of course, I was witnessing to her like crazy. And I was very sensitive, of course. I was learning all this stuff and had all this passion. I had absolutely zero tact. Not even sure there was a lot of love mixed in there. Sometimes it was just, I got to get this woman converted. Fancy that. I got saved by grace and I was going to save her by my works. But I used to tell her, honey, I'm a saint. She said, you're not a saint. I'm married to you. I know you're not a saint. I'd say, look, right here, the Bible says, holy ones. To the saints, to the saints, to the saints. He's not writing to St. Christopher. He hang around your neck. He's writing to the believers. You know, that's the term, holy ones. But they were just saved. I had just been converted just months before. How can I be calling myself a saint? She grew up, of course, in the Catholic Church. They bring sainthood upon certain human beings. And those are people you venerate, if not worship. You call out to, and they become sort of intermediaries between, you know, us peasants and God in the Catholic religion. But listen, the Bible calls every true Christian a saint. Why? Because we are already declared holy. We're not holy ethically or practically yet. We're not fully conformed to the image of Christ and to His character, the way we are going to in the Christian life. But we are, by our justification and our union with Christ, declared a saint. It blew my mind that I could be both a sinner and declared holy in the presence of God. That's how He saw me. He saw me as holy. If you're in Christ and in vital union with Him today, you're no longer under the law's penalty. You're no longer under sin's sway and mastery. And though you still sin, you are simultaneously a sinner, yet in God's eyes, holy. Is that remarkable? You are viewed by Him as constitutionally, in the sense spiritually, because you're in Christ, a saint. Even though He knows your sin, even though He knows there's much to grow, even though He knows there's much work to do, and even though sometimes during a sermon like this, you're still sinning. sinful thoughts, maybe a bitterness towards somebody that's not repented of, maybe ungodly attitudes, maybe immoral living that you've not repented of. Those are sins. Those are offenses to God. There you are in Christ, sitting there. He knows you're a sinner, and you are simultaneously a sinner who is guilty before God in the practical sense because you are sinning, and yet in the wonderful, acceptable, justified sense, you're called holy. You're declared to be holy. That's amazing. Acts 20:32, those who are sanctified. It's a perfect tense verb. It's all over the scriptures like that. Those who are already considered holy. Those who have been set apart. Acts 26:18. 1 Corinthians 1:2, those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. That's a perfect tense verb. Those who have already been considered and declared a saint, holy, positionally. So there it is. You have a privilege. You've been declared righteous in justification, and you are, in that sense, positionally in union with Christ, and by virtue of being in union with Him, you are considered by Him holy. Simul justus et peccator was the Latin way of saying it. At the same time, sinner and righteous. Simultaneously a sinner, yet righteous. There it is. That's where the doctrine of sanctification begins. You're positionally, by grace, through faith, viewed by God through His Son. So you're free from sin's penalty. You now have the Spirit of His Son living inside you, so you're free from the mastery of sin. And though you have a long way before you're fully conformed to Christ, and certainly until you meet Him, you won't be perfected in Christ. While that's true, from here until then, He considers you definitively, positionally, a holy status. Once and for all, a holy status by declaration. Positional sanctification. You have been made His. You are owned by Him, and you have been set apart for His use. Listen, my friends, it never bothered me that God would command me to do anything. My flesh wants to resist His commands, of course, because my flesh needs to continue to be kicked to the curb. But I'll tell you this, it never bothered me that a Savior who would die for me, a Savior who would cover me in His righteousness by a gracious favor, a Savior who would count me holy because I'm hidden with Him, a Savior who would grant me His resurrection power, a Savior that would free me from the penalty of sin and sin's mastery by that resurrection power continually being more and more reflected and accessed in my life. It never was at all a problem for me to know that if He was willing to do that for me, if He purchased me and I was now not my own but was bought with a price, and He said, glorify me in your body, it was not a problem for me to see that as the sweetest duty and privilege of all. It didn't bother me at all. In fact, all I can see it as is the most generous thing for God to do, because if He is a master and I am His slave, He's the kind of master you want. He's a master who paid for your sin, a master who covered you with His righteousness, a master who empowered you with His Spirit, a master who took away the penalty of sin and its mastery, a master who's walking with you always, a master who declares you holy even though you're sinful, and a master who wrote His will for you. And He says, if you will do His will, then by His grace and power, He is going to produce in you every good work so that you're thoroughly equipped to please Him and glorify Him. If a master would do that, bring on that kind of slavery. There's no more generous, more gracious kind of slavery than that. And that's what we are. We're slaves of Christ. Are there days when it feels like the most sweetest and delightful thing to obey the Lord? Of course. Those are pretty good days when I really sense the pleasure of the Lord in obeying Him. Those are really good days. Other times I sense emotional things, but my heart's really not submissive. You can be on emotional highs and have a rebel heart. Did you know that? You can. You can have high octane thoughts about grace all you want, but if you don't believe the Scriptures, it's not going to make any difference. Because we walk by faith, which I'll get into in the weeks ahead. There are other times in the Christian life where it doesn't feel good at all. Sometimes I'm in the battle and wearing the armor and I'm tired and weary and worn out and beat up. And man, I got one swing left at that sin. And I take that swing and I barely nick that thing. And it comes back hauntingly ferocious and tries to take me down again. And I go back to the Word and I go back to prayer and I take a deep breath and I get the Scriptures and put it back in and I go back and fight that thing. Sometimes there are seasons of the Christian life or even in a given day where you're fighting something like that and it doesn't feel good. I've never in those times thought, you know, this whole Christian life thing isn't a great privilege anymore. It's just a bunch of duty. No. No, in those times of battle, you know what I keep remembering? Oh, resurrection power is there. He's never left me. He's always there with me. He promises to strengthen me. I'm not about to look for some superficial, experiential sensation that makes the Christian life feel like I want it to feel. I have no right to dictate what the battle's going to be like from here until I meet Christ. I have no right to do that. He knows exactly what I need and exactly where I'm at and exactly what He gave me in His Word and exactly how I'm going to use it, good or bad. He knows that. I have no right to say to Him, I would like it to be according to my preferences, please. I want to feel good all the time, be wafted out into meadows of gracious delight in my emotions. And if it's not going to be like that, then forget this. Forget this wonderful privilege of living for You. Never. It's always been that He's a sweet master, and He's always ringing in your ears when He said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Do you know what makes His yoke heavy and His burden heavy for us? It's not Him, it's our lack of faith, which He is strengthening battle by battle. Never occurred to me that I could atone for my own merit before Christ. It was all of grace. But it never occurred to me that after having been saved, I would do nothing for my Savior. I love my Savior. He's worthy. The worthiness of Christ drove my Christian life in its early days. It drove it in the middle days. It's driving it now. It isn't perfect. He accepts even my most meager attempts at obedience. Is that not marvelous? And in my worst season of sin, He still calls me a saint. Go figure. If there's any unfairness to the Christian life, the unfairness is to Him. Because He didn't get a really easy project, did He? But oh, what a sweet master He is, amen? Listen, we've been declared righteous. We're in union with Christ, having been immersed by the Spirit of God into Him by faith. And in that grace, we've been given resurrected power. We are now in a new status of holy set-apartness unto His use. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. He's master. You're the slave. We've only done what we ought to have done. This is the greatest privilege. So whatever He's about to tell us after the therefore, we ought to just love to do it. I ought to delight to do it and know it's my duty to do it. And then let Him perfect it. Amen? Father, thank You for this time. time in a few of these passages and this introductory work on what I hope will be a clarifying study for us. Oh Lord, we have no way of quantifying or adequately thanking you for what we have been given. Our life is hidden with you. Our old life has died. And may that drive us to the other side of the therefore. And just willingly and joyfully get after it. And let you worry about how much of it is mixed with our own efforts, our own self-righteousness, our own self-atoning tendencies, or how much of it is, you know, weakness and passivity. Just go back to your word and do what you say, because we're in vital union with you. Lord, thank you. Thank you that at Grace Family Bible Church, we're learning these things together. Help us to help one another with them. We pray for your glory's sake. Amen.